we have been on a pretty awesome journey in dealing with our choices, what God's plan is for our lives and the choices that we make in them pertaining to a negative positive weight, right? I don't want to kind of do a review, but I think it might help. So last week we talked about choosing what? Who can recall? I know our kids can. What was the title? She said it. I can hear her. She's shy. I don't want to call her out. So choosing purity, right? Which was choosing purity over what? Impurity. I mean, kind of sexual immorality, right? We talked about how the negative side effects of what we do in that, and then the positive side effects of what God's aspect of choice is for our lives, right? We actively make or participate in choosing the things that support the good outcomes of what God has for our lives, right? So this has been a constant theme. We've been plugging away. What's the point of the understanding that we have a right or a freedom to choose? Because God did not invoke our what? He did not invoke our free will, right? From the moment in the Garden of Eden when God gave us life, he gave us the free will. The reason why is because he wanted us to willfully choose him, right? When we decided to not choose him, we set ourselves apart from God. So we clearly can see a distinction between our choices. We have the freedom to choose, but we should choose God. This is our opportunity, being redeemed now in Christ, to make good choices. We now have the avenue to make good choices and have that difference or that impact positively influence our lives and those around us. This is what this has always been about. We closed this series off with the last leg, dealing with guilt. Now, how many of us have ever struggled with guilt? Okay. If you have never struggled with guilt, I'm curious to what you do. Okay. That might mean one of two things. One, you've never done somebody wrong in your entire life. I highly doubt that to be true. Or you have never done anything unbecoming in your entire life to be guilty of. It means you are 100% clean. Perfect. The Messiah here today. Call you Jesus. There you go, right? But what's interesting about guilt is it actually has a lot more to do with how we perceive it than what it actually is. Because guilt can do something. It can do certain things depending on how we're perceiving guilt, the way it comes in, right? One perception of guilt is the world's perception, which is the one that beats you down. Okay? It will cast you out. It will determine you are a leper and you're to be thrown out into the outer darkness, gnashing of teeth, all that ugliness, because you're not good. You're a horrible human being. That guilt, right? Does that sound like God? It sounds horrible, right? Look, honesty is fine. It could very well be emulative. It could emulate realities in your life. But it shouldn't sound like God because it's not. Okay, that form of guilt, that perception of guilt, sounds a lot like who? The enemy, right? What is his objective? His objective is not to uplift you. His objective is to beat you down. So he wields guilt like a bludgeoning club, and he just crushes your skull with it. That's his objective. Okay? And he does this because he makes you suffer into a point of releasing the one thing that's going to keep you in right sight with God, which is I'm going to stick on God's plan and God's path. But he wields that guilt club and beats you over the head so that you cave. You cave into sin. Because after all, he makes it almost feel like the only way out, the only escape is if I just cave in. Well, here's the problem. When you cave in, what does he then do? He makes you feel guilty for caving in and sinning against God. Seems like a vicious cycle to me, doesn't it? You never win. You just keep losing over and over and over again. All right? So how do we break the cycle? It's really simple. And every single person in this room has the ability to break the cycle. How many people of faith are in the room? How many people of faith are in the room? You believe? You believe? Faith is the way out. You have to choose faith. You have to put your faith in front of the guilt. It's the only way out. And so what we're going to learn today is how to choose faith. This is the last leg. This is our last stop on this process. But we're going to first examine the root of guilt. So if you have your Bibles on you, we're going to pray and we are going to get started. Lord, we thank you, God, for your word. We thank you for its provision in our lives, God. We ask you to just have your perfect way in each of us, God, as our hearts are open to hearing what it is you have to say today, God. May your word find fertile soil in our hearts, God. May it produce fruit that is profitable for our lives so that we can walk this out in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we are going to start in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, one verse, verse 10. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. I explained that it's perception, right? We have two ways of perceiving this. We can perceive guilt through the vein of a godly perspective, or we can perceive it through a world's perspective. Godly sorrow leads us to... We just read it. No, godly sorrow leads us to repentance. The world's sorrow leads us to death. Okay? So, repentance means what? It means, okay, so what guilt is doing to you, right, is it's revealing godly guilt. You're like, wait, I thought you just said God. No, no, no. Guilt can be perceived through two lenses. Do you perceive it through the lens that God's using it through, or do you perceive it through the one that the enemy's using? It's two. The enemy's wielding this thing and he's bludgeoning you over the head. Why? Because he wants you to die. He hates you. Whereas God's perception of guilt is that you do what? You just repent. Means I messed up. I regrettably should not have done what I have done. I move out of the vein of continuing this process towards Christ and away from everything, and the death and destruction is done. It's over. It's covered under the blood of Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Amen. That's our process. If we don't utilize repentance, we continue to put ourselves into this framework where we fall back into the same patternistic behaviors over and over and over again. Okay? So if we don't understand that, that's a whole nother lesson. We can talk about that and a whole manner of different ways. But here's the interesting thing about guilt. Guilt actually implies two things. Just the basic concept of guilt. If you look it up in the dictionary, even Webster's 1828, which I'm not giving you a full definition of today, but if you understand what guilt means, there's actually, and this is, by the way, really cool. I'm giving you some evangelism tools. Because how many of your friends, people, family members, non-saved folk suffer with guilt? Probably everybody you could talk about, right? Okay? Lots of guilt. People that don't go to church mainly because they're feeling guilty. Or they don't want to come to church because they're afraid they're going to burst into flames. I've heard that one 1,000 times. Okay? That's called guilt, friends. Okay? If that's what you feel, that's called guilt. But here's what's awesome about guilt. If you understand guilt and what it means... First thing, there is a moral agent that is operating in the meaning of the word guilt, that means that you have a distinguishing difference between right and wrong. You wouldn't feel guilty if you didn't think you did anything wrong. Why would you feel guilty? There are really serious psychopathic people in this world that don't have a moral agent. They don't understand the difference between right and wrong. But if you do, you would feel remorse and guilt because you would know you have done some horrible thing wrong. So here's the catch. There's only one moral agent that can determine the difference between right and wrong, and that is who? God Almighty, Jesus, the Son of God. There is no other way to determine the difference between right and wrong. God is the only authority of right and wrong. So, by default, if you're guilty, you believe in God. Who? Conversion Tactic 101. I just gave you some fuel. How about that? How about that? Just because you feel guilty means that you believe in God. Because you have to know there's a difference between right and wrong. And God is the only distinguishing factor of that. The only one. So that's step one. Step two is that a willful violation of a law or conduct. That means that you understand there are also rules of how we're to operate. You're aware of your willful compromise. This is key. Because here's the catch. This goes for everybody else too. But kids tend to fall into this category a lot more. Because you'll ask a kid, well, do you know what you did wrong? And they go, no, I don't know. But surely you do, because you feel guilty. If you feel guilty, that means you know that you did this wrong. You have to know or you would not feel guilty. So this is what guilt reveals just by its default status without adding any implications to it whatsoever. That means I'm not talking about the people that want to beat you down because you did it wrong. I'm not talking about the devil coming around and clobbering you to death. I'm not talking about any of that. Just the mere concept and understanding that you feel guilty means you understand these things because they're automatic. They come along with the understanding of the word guilt. How about that? Now, here's where this gets really good. Turn to Ezekiel. We're going to get some old world understanding. I'm going to do it from here. Because Ezekiel 18, verses 24 through 32. It's a little bit of reading here, but there's some interesting dynamic that Ezekiel shows us. But when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does, shall he live? All the righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered because of the unfaithfulness of which he is guilty and the sin which he has committed. Because of them, not because of anything else, but because of the acts, he shall die. Yet, you say, the way of the Lord is not fair. This is interesting. Hear now, O house of Israel, is not my way which is fair and your ways which are not fair? When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity and dies in it, it is because of the iniquity which he has done that he dies. Again, when a wicked man turns away from wickedness, which he committed, and does what is lawful and right, he preserves himself alive. Because he considers and turns away from all the transgressions which he committed, he shall surely live. He shall not die. Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not fair. O house of Israel, is it not my ways which are fair and your ways which are not fair? Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions so that iniquity will not be your ruin. cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? This is very important. For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live. There is a very prominent point at the very end. We'll hold on to that. But just highlight that part. First thing we can discover through this passage area in Ezekiel is that there are two ways of doing this. There's God's way, and then there was Israel's way. God completely threw this for a loop and continued to call them out and said, my way's not fair? And you think your way is fair? Let's examine those ways. Under Israel, or our way, right? Because that's basically who we are, right? Under Israel's way, or our way, the guilty have no way of being redeemed. That means if you screwed up, screwed for life. You're a lost cause. No chance of redemption. And in the same other side of the coin, those who are righteous can't mess up. They're perfect. Why is that important? Who were God's chosen people at this time? Israel. Israel thought they were better than everybody else. They were God's cream of the crop. So they thought their position and their righteousness was independently theirs and theirs alone. But what did God say at the end? It is not his will that who? Any die. That even those who have transgressed him could be redeemed if they would turn and live. So, God's way goes on the other side of it, right? Gives a guilty person a way out, a way of redemption. You are redeemable in God's way. Thank you, Jesus, right? However, those who are in his righteousness can do what? This is where Israel got a nice fist in the face correction by God. Because they thought they were not able to lose favor from God. And God basically smacked them in the face and said, keep it up. And you'll find how quickly you fall out of favor with me. Because if you have iniquities and you commit these iniquities and you claim you're righteous, those iniquities will surely be the death of you. Who's responsible for that? Is it God? Did God say it's me who is putting this death upon you? No, it is the iniquity that you are participating in that will be the death of you. So he is distinguishing that it is not his choice that you participate in the iniquity, but rather that you turn and live. This is super important, because what does the guilt do to us? It brings us to a crossroad, an intersection, okay? We get to this point where we can choose. Do we repent and walk away from the stuff that is causing us the guilt and the grief? Or do we allow that guilt to consume us? Which, again, leads to what? If you're being consumed by guilt, you're allowing it to commit to your death. Some translations say depression. You're going to have to hold. Some would attest that guilt is not something someone just chooses to be rid of. Some would probably argue with me. It's not that simple, Pastor. You don't understand. You don't know my history. You don't know my track record. You don't know the things that I've done. If I could just choose to not be guilty, I would have done that a long time ago. But it still comes at me. It still weighs down on me. If you're depressed, there could be a modicum of guilt that is keeping you in that depressed state. And you might say, if I could choose to not be depressed, I would have chosen that. Who enjoys being depressed? Nobody. So it seems it might seem like I'm being a little pompous and arrogant by saying, well, just choose not to be guilty. But there's a real reason why I'm saying this. Because here's the point I would argue. Or God would argue, because I'm not really arguing it. God's arguing it. The choice we make to overcome guilt is not a choice like cake or death. Because that's an easy choice, right? What would you choose? Cake, right? Because cake or death, I mean, or death doesn't seem like a good choice. You thank Eddie Izzard for this, okay? Cake or death? I'll have cake. Well, very well. Have cake. You, sir, cake or death? Cake. Okay, we're going to run out of cake at this rate. Nobody seems to be taking death. You, cake. Cake or death? Death. You said death. You said death. I meant cake. All right, very well. Give him cake. This is the Church of England. They can't. It's a great sketch. It's a little profane, but it's still funny. Far be it, though. It isn't that simple. If it was that simple, it would be a no-brainer, right? Just cake. It's not hard. Here's the reason why. Because it's actually a reflection of the choice that you make in life. It's your life's choice. See, if you want to rid yourself from guilt, it actually means your whole life has to reflect that you reject guilt. Think about it. Are you saved or are you not saved? Because the same faith that saves you is the same faith that cleanses you from guilt. It didn't go away. It didn't change. It's not like, you know, you got to rub the lamp a second time and ask the genie for a new wish. No, the same faith that saved you from death is the same faith that cleanses you from guilt. Because when we become a new creation in Christ Jesus, all things are made new, right? You're washed clean. Guilty stains are washed away. Though your sins were as red as scarlet, you are now made as white as snow. Do you get what I'm saying? So what had you had to do? Did you do something different? Or did you just accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and all this came with the package? Or did we just start compartmentalizing what Jesus does? Ooh. Because I think that might be more of the problem. Jesus is only good for this, not for this. Jesus only helps me here, not here. Jesus only works here, not here. You get what you sow. So we need to make a faithful choice. So we're going to go to Hebrews. Got a hike. By the way, we're going to come back to Corinthians. So you want to put your finger there, you can do that. Hebrews 12. I don't even know why. I should just ask somebody. Well, Holly, she would be able to do this, but she's not present. So Dylan might know it by heart. But he's got it behind him, so, you know, he could cheat. No, Hebrews 12 too. You probably would know it. Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. This is a very important passage. Super duper important. First and foremost, we look at the scripture and it compares our faith in Jesus to a what? A race, right? But it's not a sprint. It's not a sprint. It's a race of endurance, okay? It's a race of endurance. It's like the longest marathon you're ever going to run. But there's some promise. What does Jesus say? It's very important. We'll go right back there. I'm going to read it right out of the scripture. Looking on to Jesus as we run this race, the author and finisher of our faith. See, it's important that we understand that in Jesus, it is finished. He said it on the cross. It is finished. That means it's already done. That means the race is over. We're just still jogging it out. But you still got to jog it out. You can't just quit. You can't stop. You just got to keep plugging it away, right? But this is why this is important, because we have to change. Remember I said it's about our way we think about guilt, right? It's how we view guilt, the lens we're viewing guilt from. Here's what's awesome about this. We're being told right here in Hebrews that we have to see it from Jesus' point of view. Jesus' point of view is that the race is complete. It's finished. What place did you come in? First. You've won the race. It's over. If you have his point of view and you see the race from his perspective, guess what it makes it a lot easier to do? It makes it a lot easier to just move through because you already know. But here's the other part. He says, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So not only has he told us that from his point of view, the race is over, but on the same side, he has also given us yet again an example. What are we supposed to do? How do we deal with it? We despise the guilt. So that means stop partnering with guilt. Despise it, because it's not going to work in the production of your life. If you're allowing the enemy to continue to beat you down with the guilt, no. What did Jesus do? Despise the guilt and recognize where he was seated, which is where? At the right hand of the throne of God. Where are we seated? At the right hand of the throne of God. Your position matters because it will change your perception of how guilt is manifesting in your life. When you mess up, what do? Go back to the first scripture. Repent. Why? Because your position at the right hand of the throne of God, it means it is not, and I want to clear the air here. It is not the, oh, well, when I get around to it. No, it's actually the requirement. Because you will not be able to sit at the right hand of the throne of God if you are still partnering with sin. You lose your position. Go back to Ezekiel. Whose way? Israel's way or God's way? Is it clicking? Now here's where it gets really awesome. James. This is all God, by the way. James 2:14 through 17. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Go back to the whole premise. We started this talking about guilt, right? We talk about what the enemy's using guilt, how he's beating us down, how he's continuing to cripple us and lead us into the temptations and falling back into sin so he can beat us down with more guilt and more shame and all this stuff, right? Because it's a vicious cycle. He keeps you in the vicious cycle. He keeps you in the cage. We get set free in Christ. We move on, right? But we have to understand the freedom in Christ is not just a compartmentalized freedom. It's a complete freedom. That means our guilty stains are washed away. We are no longer condemned by the guilt of sin. All right, now combine that with a obvious logical problem, which is we continue to see things through the method of the Exodus or of the method of Ezekiel, which is we have our way though, which is not his way. But we're being told that it's by our faith. If it's just by the faith that goes, well, I'm good. Well, I believe. I have faith. I have faith. I believe in Jesus. Okay. When we started this, I asked a very pertinent question. How many people dealt with guilt? And people raised their hands. If you have that saving faith that cleanses you from all unrighteousness and guilty stains are washed away, we shouldn't be raising our hands, should we? But there's a reason why it happens. Because what is being explained in James is that if our guilt goes unchecked, right? If, go back to the beginning, when we started this, if we don't, we have the worldly or the godly guilt, and then we have the worldly guilt. The worldly guilt leads to death, right? If we have that worldly guilt going on in our lives, it's going to lead to death. So if it goes unchecked, it leads to death. Just like faith without works leads to. Do you see the similarity of how these line up? So you have a literal oppositional framework. Godly guilt leads us to repentance, leads to life. Worldly guilt leads to death. Faith with works leads to life. Faith without works leads to death. Correlation. Your faith, okay, with works is godly sorrow working in your life, because it will lead you to repentance. That is the outcome. So if you live a lifestyle, a constant lifestyle of repentance in your life, that is produced by faith in your works. It isn't produced by anything else. Because let me tell you, you can repent and continue to sin. That's not works. If you repent of something and you continue to sin through that over and over and over again, you're watering down the blood of Christ. But if you repent and you produce works that show that what you repented of is an active lifestyle of faith changing your life outwardly, guess what? It produces life. So your faith without works is indeed dead. It produces death because it leads you back to this guilty cycle. The works of faith will lead us to his righteousness. That's the objective. Proverbs 16:3. Where'd he go? What? He just disappeared. How do you do this? Thank you. But they don't have that. Commit your works to the Lord and your thoughts will be established. So now we're going to tie in the last leg of this race. Oh, because he already saw it though. But yeah, I'm sure he knew that one anyway. But commit your works to the Lord and your thoughts will be established. Combine this with 2 Corinthians 10 verses 4 through 5 and you're going to see there's a big crux at the end of this, right? Which is, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. So here's where the bottom line lies. Faith without works is dead. What is crippling you from producing faith-based works? Not just guilt. The lack of active faith in your mind, because you allow the thoughts of the world to come in and rob you of being able to put this into action every day of your life. And so here's the thing. Take that Proverbs scripture, take this scripture and sit and spend a little moment here, because what's that guilty club beating you in? Where's he attacking you at? You're right. He's bludgeoning you right over the skull with guilt. I don't know about you. I've never had a guilt problem here. Guilt's never bothered me in my heart. My heart didn't start beating slower or, you know, having convulsions because I did something wrong. But my mind was a wreck. Because the enemy just jumps in there and he throws these thoughts in there of, well, you're horrible. You did this horrible thing against God. God doesn't love you. We had little Nolan testifying about how the devil was playing mind games with him earlier this week in an 11-year-old mind. So do you think he cares who he's hitting? Nope, he doesn't. But what is he doing? He's hitting him right in the brain, bludgeoning him. But what do? You take those thoughts captive, bring it into the obedience of Christ. What does that mean? Here's what it looks like. First thing is you have to have a thought life that's disciplined. That requires discipleship. That requires you having some components to go along with it, right? How do we prevent this? Stop giving God lip service. Stop telling God a bunch of good accolades and things you're going to do and not back it up, because that's faith without works, which doesn't mean a hill of beans. It's just going to lead to more death, because you're just going to get, I love this. This is great. How many people have ever broken a promise? Feel pretty guilty about it, don't you? Okay? Think about this, right? You make a faith promise to God that you're going to live a life that is changed, transformed by the blood of Christ, that you're becoming a new creation in Christ Jesus. You are becoming the image of God. You are becoming Christ. Right? You made that commitment when you allowed Jesus to take over your life. You gave it as an exchange. It's no longer my life, but it is now you who lives in me. Right? How many people made that commitment in this building? Guess what that means? It's no longer your choices. It's no longer your life that you live. But if you don't actually transform by the works that you're producing, you're lying to God. Then what's the devil do? Well, you're no good Christian. You did X, Y, and Z. You're such a horrible human being. You're not good enough to be called a Christian. You're this, you're that. Does God do that? No. He loves us in spite of our flaws. He loves us, but he has given us an outlet to become that new creation. It's through repentance. So when we make mistakes, we go back, we repent. Go back to the first scripture. But here's the thing. We've taken faith and we utilized it as a I get out of death free card. I make this little prayer. I utter it under my breath, me and Jesus, and hallelujah, I'm saved. I'm free. Death ain't got no hold on me. And I'm good. I don't need to do anymore. I'm saved. Well, in this church, you will get told a little bit about that. Because that faith doesn't have works. So that faith is going to lead you straight to death. Because you need to have a lifestyle that reflects this lifestyle change that you've decided to make. You're not saved by just a one-time get out of death free card. You're saved by the relationship you have with Christ, and that relationship is only secured by the life you live. Because this is now your faith actively working out in your life. That means your works need to align with those that are of God. You have to produce life out of your life, or else you are normally going to produce what? Death. And if I'm producing death and calling myself a new creation in Christ Jesus, Jesus is going to kick me out of the kingdom faster than I could turn my eyes. Because that's not of him. That's of the enemy. Do you think the enemy's got a place at the table? Probably not. But I'm not God, so I'll leave that final decision up to him. The works of our faith should be evident. I want to say this again. The works of our faith should be evident. If they're not seen or heard, then what's it about? If you're suffering from guilt and shame, then I would say to you, where's your faith? Because in reality, that's the answer to it. Where's your faith? Jesus is good enough for this, but he's not good enough to deal with that. You need to increase your faith. How do you increase your faith? We'll talk about that in just a second. Have you allowed your faith to be shallow and without works? I ask you another question. Who's responsible for that? Is it mine? Am I supposed to do the works for everybody here? Or are you responsible for your own walk? Look, I love you. I love every single one of you. But that's not even enough for me. My duty is to give you His word. My duty is to encourage you and love you in those times where it's rough, to get you through those rough spots. But you have to be responsible for your faith actively producing life in your life. I can't do that for you. It's not possible. Because at the end, God's going to hold you accountable for what you have done, not somebody else. It's your life. If your life is in Him, then do what I do. Work on your life daily, instituting disciplines in your life so that you have a faith that produces works that align with the things of God. Is it easy? No, I'm not going to be here telling you a lie saying, oh, it's easy. No, it's not. It means letting go of a lot of stuff that you might think are great right now. This is really good. I enjoy doing X, Y, and Z. But if God says you really shouldn't, then guess what you need to do? Part ways. Bon voyage. Freedom from guilt is not the actual victory here, but an outward life that shows the awesomeness of God manifest before mankind is the true victory. You can't do it if you're under guilt, because guilt will continue to keep you ineffective and inactive. But your active faith, walking out, living it before man, that guilt has no hold on. So here's your challenge. I will agree with you. Dylan, can you pull up that last scripture? That's the hardest thing you're going to ever have to do. Write it down. Highlight the scripture. It is going to be literally the hardest thing you will ever have to do as a believer in Christ. Because the stronghold that the devil occupies and infiltrates the most is your mind. He accesses it through your eyes, your ears, and he infiltrates and he deceives many. Your thought life is going to be where the most impressive amount of victories come, as long as you take this scripture and you apply it every day. Why is this hard? Because by nature we're compulsive. We act before we think. Something comes into our brains, we go, well, that's a good idea, and we act on it. And then we realize about halfway or three quarters of the way through, nope, this was not a good idea at all. This was a terrible idea. What was I thinking? Add in other things like narcotics, alcohol, other addictive components. Guess what you end up with? You end up with a less inability to recognize that these ideas are poor. All the vessels of the devil. He attacks your mind because it's the quickest way to make you move without thinking first. And you act in compulsive behavior. This is why this is so hard. Not only that, but if it's not compulsive, it's based out of a patternistic behavior, which is, this is what I have done. I have always done this. When X happens, I do Y. When Y happens, I do Z. And then you get corrected when you're at Z and somebody goes, well, I don't understand. Well, I do X, then I do Y, then I do Z. That's the normal behavior. Do you ever think you should stop at X? But your pattern of behavior continues to repeat the process. You're trying to stop Z when you should stop X. Here's the thing. God has given me a little acronym to help you remember this. Because this is hard. I'm not going to tell you it's not hard. It is hard. It is a very hard thing to do. Very few people walk this life, this extraneous life of taking every thought captive and submitting it to the Lord. It's not easy to do, but I will tell you, you need to use soap. You like soap? I had this shirt. It was really awesome. It had a bar of soap that said Jesus on it. And on the back, it said, Jesus Christ gets rid of dirt and grime and sin in just a minute. Jesus Christ is stronger and longer because there's saving power in him. Now, if you're not a Mr. Clean fan, you don't know the jingle. It was a jingle for Mr. Clean back in the day. Okay? But, soap. S. Submit it to the Lord. Thought comes into your mind, first thing you do, submit it to the Lord. Just submit it. Just submit it to the Lord. Who's the Lord of your life? Are you in control or is He in control? If He's in control, submit these thoughts to the Lord. Allow the Lord to rule and reign in your mind. Allow Him to take dominion. This is what a disciplined mind looks like. Oh, open your Bible. Open your Bible. I don't care what book, chapter, verse you open it to. Just submit it to the Lord and then grab your Bible and open it. I've had many conversations with Pop where some of the things that are going on in my life, he had the same thing. And he's told me this story. It happened to me too, where I'm like, God, I don't know what's going on. I just open my Bible, boom. And exactly where I open my Bible is exactly where the Word of God is transparent and clear and crisp and giving me exactly what I needed to hear. His came, he like got mad through the Bible and God landed on his chair or whatever and it's right there and it's like, you know, something that convicts him again. He just like, he's like, ah! You know what I mean? So it's like, it happens. Why? Because this is God's way of talking to you. It's His way of communicating to you. But if you don't open it, you're not listening. So you're allowing your thoughts, your mind, to be the control group. This is the control group. Open your Bible. Oh. A. Ask God to show you in His Word where this lines up. So if the thought that you have in your mind, and you go in here, and it don't match, what should you do? Well, I'm just going to go do what that thought was then. No. That's P. And here's the reason. Because sometimes you may not understand. So pray for understanding. Because here's the catch. Sometimes I could tell you, I'm going through something. God has something in my head. I got something in my head. I go into His Word. And God will lead me to a scripture or a passage. And I'm like, this don't make no sense. Anybody ever read something in the Bible that makes no sense? I know kids read the Bible and none of it makes sense. Sometimes. But guess what? If you pray for God to give you understanding and clarity, He will reveal it to you in a way that you will. Here's the one thing I know true to be about God. He knows how to talk to every single one of you. He's always talking to you. We're just not listening. He will give you the LIV, the Lauren International Version. I picked on you, Lauren. I'm sorry. Hope you don't mind. What does that mean? He's going to give it to you in a way that you understand. He's going to take the words and make them make sense to you. My wife, she listens to this one person. What's her name? The telenovela girl, Bianca. And she reads the Bible, and when she reads it, it's like in a telenovela. Like, the way she understands God's Word is through this imagery that God opens up the Bible and explains things to her through this other dramatic, way over the top, you know, descriptions. But she retains what she reads because God's understanding helps her retain. Why is retention important? Because when you're taking thoughts captive, you may not always have the Bible right in front of you. You may not always be ready and prepared. But God doesn't say, oh, well, when you have your Bible, you're ready. He says, be prepared when? In season and out of season. So it's your responsibility. So this active lifestyle of putting faith forward, this is what it means. So when you pray for understanding, God's giving you His Word in a way you understand it. So the next time the thought comes in, you already cancel it out in Jesus' name because you already know what God's Word says. This becomes easier the more we use soap. The more we practice this over and over and over again, the more His Word becomes living in your life, the more simpler this becomes. It's only hard if we're not disciplined. But we discipline our bodies. We discipline our minds. This becomes easier. I gave you the formula. That's how you do it. It's not the only way. There's other ways. I just think this way is really easy. Plus, I think acronyms are easier to remember. True? S? What? Submit it to the Lord. O? Open your Bible. A? Ask him to show you in his word. Because sometimes I could open the Bible. I could open the Bible right now. I'm in Hosea 12:2 to Hosea 13:5. Where at? Where am I going, Lord? Where am I looking? Ask him to show you in his word. Ask him to reveal it to you. Then, P, pray for understanding. If you do this, I can give you the Gary seal of approval. It will help. It's not going to be perfect every time, but with practice and with continual application, it will show up. It will start to become easier. But this is the way to do it, church. But it is now more than ever important that our faith and our works are actively working, because having guilt continue to rule and reign in a believer's life, that's not Christ. It's just not. We can't put forth Christ if we're suffering under guilt. Amen? Amen. Amen. So, Father, I thank you, God. I thank you, Lord, that you have chosen to show us, God, in your word, how we, through our will, can make the choices, God, that put you first, God, that put you on the throne of our hearts, God, that give you preeminence in our lives, God, that you become the moral gauge and the moral compass, God, that you establish our feet, God, and you plan our steps accordingly, God, so that we walk out a lifestyle of faith that is active and living and moving and producing life everywhere we go, God. That we are those lights, those beacons of hope, God. So, Father, as we choose right and choose well these things that you have put before us, God, let them be manifest. Let them show, God, that your word is true, God, and that by making these choices, God, we can see the effects in our life, God. We see the negative fade away, God, and we see the positive and the blessings that you produce out of those good choices manifest in our lives, God. Let every single person who continues to put forth these choices and make these choices, these good choices, these wholesome choices, God, see your hand at work in their lives, God. Because your word is truth. Your word is truth. You are not a liar, God. Your promises in your word are true and everlasting, God. And so we hold on to that as we move and count on your word to prove itself faithful time and time again, as it always does. Have your perfect will in our lives, God. In Jesus' mighty name. Amen.